comes to us, he makes a way back for us because he's compassionate about his creation. So no matter our sin, no matter how long it's been going on for, no matter how bad it is, God makes a way. He is our God of second chances. In fact, he's the God of the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance and the thousandth chance because he cares about us being in relationship with him. So Jonah's this great book. It's really, really short, and you kind of get the gospel squished right down into an Old Testament book because we see so many of these bits come up in Jesus' life later. But we get to see the rawness of Jonah's fears and his prejudices and his emotional breakdown, all stemming from this blindness to the reality of grace for him. This is the story of God getting to explain grace to Jonah, and the book is for God to explain grace to us, so that we can extend it well to others. Because this is what it means to partner with God in his mission. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole, since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." Understanding grace brings fruitfulness. And we really want to understand and grapple with God's grace, don't we? We want to understand it in deeper and deeper ways, so that we get better at extending it to other people. And as Andrew brought to us last week when he opened up the season for us at Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement, they read the entire book of Jonah. They read all four chapters, and at the end they say, "We are all Jonah." And that's what we're saying this morning. We're saying that we all know what it is to run. Some of us, thankfully, know what it is to be rescued and to be sent out with God's message of grace. So wherever we are on that journey, there's a message in Jonah for us that God's heart is to send us out to broken areas and broken people full of suffering and to tackle injustice. So if you weren't with us learning up here last week, what have you missed? Well, Andrew did a brilliant job of laying a really robust foundation for us. I'm really happy. I recommend that you catch up with it. He did a brilliant job. But as a brief summary of chapter 1, just so that we can get stuck into chapter 2, Jonah is a Hebrew prophet, and he has been told to go to Nineveh, which is the Gentile city, and to preach against it because God has seen their wickedness. And it's kind of an unprecedented mission because other prophets have been told to go pronounce prophetic oracles to pagan cities, but none of them were forced to go there. And it was shocking that God, they're really loud today, it was shocking that God wanted to warn Nineveh because it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were famed as being the cruelest and most violent empire of the time, famous for killing people in interestingly graphic ways, as I have read around. But he's come to warn them of their impending doom. He says, "I see what's going on there and I'm not okay with it." Yet they are the focus of God's missionary outreach. And Jonah was this intensely patriotic guy. And it would have really shocked all of the kind of early readers of this story that this was the person that God most wanted to go and speak to these people. This person who hated them, God sent to give them a rescue message. The chances of Jonah being killed were enormously high. This city. And as a bit of a spoiler for chapter 4, which we'll get to eventually, when Jonah gets this message, he's like, "But I know that you are a God of compassion and you are a God of mercy. And I know there's no point in warning these people about what's going to happen if they keep going the way that they're going, unless there's a chance of judgment being averted." And Jonah wrestles with that. So what's Jonah's response to hearing God speak to him, hearing God send him? He's like, "Are you kidding me? Why would you want to help those people? They're not like us. They're not like us special people of God. There's no chance." So as you can see from this up here, he gets told to go to Nineveh, which is on the right-hand side. That's point B. They're at point A. And instead, he thinks the best place, the very best place this man that loves his country could be, will be to leave Israel and not go to the east, but go as far west as you can possibly get, over to the bottom of Spain over there. He's clearly a man of extremes. But because Jonah couldn't understand why God was asking him to go, he decided he would just ignore him. Because he doubted God's goodness, he doubted his wisdom, and he doubted his justice. And Jonah thought that he knew best. So he gets in a boat, and a mighty storm blows up, one that all the very experienced pagan sailors were fearing for their lives. This wasn't a small ruckus, this was a huge storm. All the cargo was getting thrown overboard. And the sailors come to Jonah and they find him sleeping. They challenge him, get up and pray to your God. Hope is lost unless your God does something. In fact, they're so much more up for praying to God, Jonah's God, than Jonah is. They're really up for crying out to his God. And it's ironic that God had sent Jonah to join the pagans and said, point them to me. And actually, here are the pagans pointing Jonah to God. But they realise that this storm is supernatural. And so they started casting lots, trying to figure out who on earth on this ship has caused this storm to blow up. And the lots indicate it's Jonah. So they say, like, who are you? Who are you that your God is so mad at you that this storm has blown up? And what does Jonah reply about his identity? Well, first he identifies who he is by his race. He says, the people I belong to is the Hebrews. Many people tack their religion on, don't they, to their ethnic identity. Lots of people will say we still live in a Christian country. Or if they get asked to fill it in on a form, they're like, well, I live in England, so it's probably the best fit, so they stick that on. And then the next thing that Jonah follows up with is that. So he says, yeah, so I'm a Hebrew first, and I worship the God of the Hebrews. So when Jonah felt this challenge from God, where he felt his loyalty to his country was in conflict to his loyalty to his God, he picked his country. That's where he identified himself with first. He supported his nation over carrying God's message of love and mercy to a new society who opposed his people. So the sailors gather Jonah up and they say, what do we do to get rid of this storm? How do we appease your God? And Jonah says, the only thing for it is to fling me in. Throw me into the waters and the storm will stop. And they treat Jonah with amazing respect for somebody that has told them that he's legging it from God and now they've got caught up in this storm. And they try and row him back in, but eventually they call out to his God and they put him into the water. And the sea suddenly stills. And all of that brings us to our passage for today. So if you've got your Bible with you, turn to Jonah chapter 2. If not, it's up on the screen and I will gladly read it out to you. So I'm just starting from the very end of Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All of your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, lift me up from the pit. And brought my life up from the pit when my life was ebbing away. I remembered to you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I'm going to pray and then we'll get stuck in. Yeah, I think as a church, we've seen enough vomit for 1 week because a lot of people have been really poorly. But yes, not the most pleasant for poor Jonah at the end. It's an interesting form of rescue. Father, I thank you that that you are God of big and strong and glorious, that you are the mighty God that saves, that you are the God of all authority and all power, and yet you are God that is so compassionate, that when you see pain and suffering, you want to step in. When you see people running from you and living lives full of stuff that is just not your best for them, you want to rescue and bring people back into family. I thank you that you are the God of the second chance, that you are the God that keeps calling us home to discover what real joy and hope is in you. So as we study your word this morning, we pray, Lord, would you move by your spirit? Would you fill us afresh this morning? Would you be stirring our hearts on the things that you want to teach us? Father, we don't want to leave this place the same as we came. We want a fresh encounter with you. We want to grow in our love for you and our understanding of your love and your grace for us, Lord. Amen. So before we get cracking, I want to say, don't get too distracted by the fish and the vomity bit and the randomness of this tale. Don't let it tempt you away from hearing what God's got to speak to you today. Because what we need to hear is that God hears Jonah's cry and he answers it and he rescues him. And whether we believe it literally happened or whether it's a metaphor for something else, what matters is that the fish represents God's mercy, that God has scooped him up and gives him the opportunity to meet with him. The fish is the place where Jonah stops running and encounters God's grace. So Jonah has some really big truths to grasp in his watery prison. He has to do business with the fact that he is guilty, that he has sinned, and that sin has consequences. Jonah's already recognised that there's some kind of divine justice being worked out. He's got to accept that he has a spiritual inability to cleanse himself. It goes against our fixer mentality, doesn't it? That we can't just work hard to figure this one out. We can't make it right by ourselves. We can't fix it by our own moral effort. But he needs to call out to God. And he discovers that salvation has a big price tag, and it's one that is costly, one that we can't afford, but one that God generously pays for us. So here we find Jonah in the belly of a fish. Now, I imagine my immediate response wouldn't have been, yippee, God has saved me. It would have been a little bit more like, come on, as if this couldn't have got worse. Now a giant fish has swallowed me. At least outside, I would have drowned by now. Are you kidding me? Now I've got to be just slowly digested by a fish. And I imagine there was probably a little bit of that for Jonah. I'm just going to put that out there. But then he gets some perspective. And from inside the fish, Jonah prays to his God, and he says, in my distress, I called the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Sounds like Jonah's done one of those great emergency prayers, doesn't it? One of those prayers that's more born from affliction than affection. But God has heard him as he's cried out to him. And when everything else has been stripped away and he stopped running and trying to fix it and putting on a front and there's no options left, he comes to a real and honest prayer. I don't know what rock bottom looks like for you, but I think it's a fair assumption that's where Jonah has found himself. And he cries out to the God who knows him, the God that knows you and loves you truly and deeply, as he does Jonah. And he cries out with some words that might look a little bit familiar to some of you. In fact, Jonah's is a completely unoriginal prayer. Because if you have a little peek into the Psalms, you'll see that he's nicked all of it. All of it is there in the Psalms. But that is a really great lesson for us. Because if we want to be able to pray with hope when life really sucks and is painful, we need to learn to pray some other people's prayers. We need to embed scripture into our hearts so that when life is too painful to articulate things in anger or disappointment or in any of the other emotions that we're feeling, we have these words to cry out to our God. There's no need to find something eloquent when you're broken. Jonah knew these psalms inside out. And these prayers were a turning point in his story. So just as Jonah dropped into the depths, God was showing him what the experience of the Ninevites was like, being helpless and hopeless and perishing. Jonah knew these Psalms, so it meant he also knew Psalm 139. So he knows that he is intimately loved and known completely by God. That there's nowhere that he can run that is outside of God's presence. And that there is nowhere that is beyond God's ability to help him and hold him and guide him back to himself. But Jonah also realizes alongside this that there are consequences for the choices that he's made. As we look to between verses 3 to 6, we can see he says, "You hurled me into the depths." He's been crushed by the waves. He's been wrapped up in the seaweed. He's felt engulfed by what there is, and he feels separated from God. And Jonah's biggest sin was that he had mistrusted God's goodness. He didn't trust God to have his best interest at heart when God set him a challenge. It's what caused the fall in the first place, isn't it? The original lie was that disobeying God was the way to realize our fullest potential and happiness. It's what got fed to Adam and Eve. That we are the only ones that will truly prioritize our happiness. No one will look after us quite like us. And Jonah's fallen into the same trap, and he doesn't trust that God knows best, that God is for him, and that God loves him. So he chooses his own path. And I don't know about you, but I know that that certainly sounds really familiar to some chunks of my story. But God is more dedicated to our good and actually far more aware of what that really is than we are. One of the reasons that we trust God too little is that we trust our own wisdom too much. I wonder whether we choose obedience when it feels like that route looks pretty bleak and uncomfortable and where we're sitting feels quite nice. Or whether we say, "Yeah, God, I'm going to walk into this that you've got for me because it looks like the outcome is pretty favourable. So we're up for that one." Sin always begins with assassination of God's character because it breeds mistrust. Know that he wants the best for us. Because Jonah's mission is looking like possible death and definite suffering. But Jesus' mission meant certain death and suffering. Jesus shows us a God who is so great in mercy that he comes to bear the penalty of our sin on himself. A God who suffers for us so that we can go free is a God that we can trust beyond all measure to be committed to our good. One we can fully surrender to, knowing his incredible love for us. So Jonah mistrusted the goodness of God, our excuse. If he did all of that for me, if he suffered all that he did for me on a cross, he must want ultimate goodness for me, even if that looks different to what I imagine it might. Because God loves Jonah. And because he loves him, he sent a storm to teach him about dependence on him, because he knew that that was ultimately what was good for Jonah, whether he was able to see that or not. And it feels like a strange kind of love, doesn't it? But acts of disobedience to God have storms attached to them. And just to be really clear, that doesn't mean that every difficult thing we walk through happens to us because of sin. Sometimes we, like the sailors, get caught up in a storm entirely of somebody else's making. And we don't really have time this morning to contemplate suffering in a deep way that it deserves. But this passage seems to suggest that sometimes storms come to us as a form of discipline from God, and they come in love. When storms come into our lives, we have the promise of God that he gives us in Romans chapter 8, that he will use them to our good. We have a book full of people like Abraham and Joseph and Moses who endured immense hardship before God sent them out to lead. We see that storms can wake us up to truths that otherwise we'd really struggle to see. They develop in us faith and hope and love and patience and humility and self-control in a way that very little else can. You know, the enemy would really gladly let us live a comfortable life where we feel wise and virtuous and content, feeling like we're better than actually we are, so that we don't realise the truth until it's too late. But God loves us too much for that. He loves us too much to let us sleep like Jonah to our deaths. He wants to wake us up to the reality of life with him and all of the fullness that that brings. So sometimes this passage would suggest that God allows difficulty because it teaches us about dependence. It's far more loving of God to put us through a storm than to think that we can live without him. There's love at the heart of this storm for Jonah, because God has orchestrated these circumstances to teach Jonah something that he really desperately needs to know. Calling Jonah to stop running and to change his heart. And events in our own life can be difficult and painful, and often we will look back and see that they have produced something in us that is far more good than we could have ever foreseen. It's only when we reach the very bottom, the very end of ourselves, when we've exhausted all of our attempts at self-sufficiency, that we're finally really ready to open ourselves up to learning what it means to fully depend on God and to find deep joy and a new freedom there for us. But it's not simply hitting the bottom. It's doing a Jonah and praying from the bottom as Jonah does, crying out to God to lift him back up again. It'll be really easy for us to see this storm as a punishment, wouldn't it? But to do that would miss the loving discipline that is being worked out here. Like wanting a child to stop a behaviour that is destructive for them or for others. But how we respond to that discipline will depend how much we can learn from it. Hebrews 12 gives us a whole bunch of examples of how people respond to discipline, but he says, God loves us like a good father and he disciplines us like his dearly loved children. Jonah receives discipline in mercy, and it results in a change from rebellion to repentance, to rededication of himself, which is what we see in this prayer. He prays and he claims the promises of God for himself. Verses 4 and 7 show us that Jonah mentions the temple. And Jonah knew that if you went to the temple, you would find the mercy seat. And that is where God promised to speak to his people. Exodus 25 describes it to us, and it says it's a slab of gold that sat over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it held inside of it the Ten Commandments. And perfect morality is symbolized in the Ten Commandments, the perfect morality of God that no human can keep. So how on earth were they meant to meet with God with that standard sitting between them and God? Well, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that we mentioned before, the priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice for the people's sins over that mercy seat. And the blood of sacrifice shielded them from the condemnation that they would have found there. The death of another secures their forgiveness and enables them to speak with God. Now, at the time, they weren't able to see in the way that we can the fullness of that picture. But we know that the fullness of this is fulfilled in Jesus, that we are sinners and we are unable to save ourselves, but we are saved by the extremely costly sacrifice of another, Jesus, our perfect sacrifice. But for Jonah, he was a good biblical scholar. He knew his Old Testament, and he knew that when the temple was dedicated, King Solomon prayed a prayer that became a part of the covenant between man and God. He dedicated the temple, and in that a passage in 1 Kings, we find this text, Solomon's prayer. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant praying towards this place. And when a prayer or plea is made by anyone amongst your people Israel, being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act, deal with everyone according to all that they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our ancestors. So Jonah, in his despair, praying, reaching out for the temple and claiming these promises, claiming the promise that God will hear him, that God will forgive. But Jonah also, I suspect, called to mind the verses that come after these, bearing in mind the predicament he has found himself in. Because as we read on from verse 41, it says, as for the foreigner, the people that Jonah in his heart hated because they weren't his people, who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks you, so that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you. As do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. God is readying Jonah's heart for the mission that he has set before him. And if we want to be lost in wonder and love and praise to this incredible and merciful God, if we want to be lost in the wonder of the lengths that Jesus has gone to for us, we need to recognise how costly his sacrifice was. That we are guilty, that we cannot save ourselves, and we need to acknowledge his generosity in paying that debt for us. But Jonah isn't done yet. He has one more big revelation to come, and that's about idols. And it says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Now the sailors knew that our identity is rooted in the things that we look to save us. What can challenge him about who he is and where he's from and who his people are? And the idols in Jonah's life had robbed him of God's grace for him. Through Jonah's extreme patriotism, he had been so concerned about his nation's security that he had refused to extend God's blessing and his word to their enemies. He couldn't trust God to look after his people in the way that he wanted him to. He couldn't understand that God knew better how to look after his people. The message Jonah was actually given, really by the sounds of it, isn't a particularly positive one. He said, go and preach against them because I've seen the wickedness that is happening. But as we know, when we get to chapter 4, Jonah knows that God is merciful and compassionate and that this is a package deal. He's not just going to preach condemnation, but if people turn, God is the God of forgiveness. So for Jonah, that meant he also had to stake his very precious reputation. Because if he goes and he preaches to the people, God says, 40 days, your time is up. He is bringing destruction on you. And that they repent and then God spares them. Well, his reputation as a prophet is in tatters. Well, you said that God was going to do this, but it turns out he kind of likes us. You know, this was a huge deal for Jonah. He liked it a lot better when he got to preach the messages about Israel being blessed, didn't he? But anything that takes away from God the affection and the obedience that is rightfully his is an idol. And our idols might look similar and they might look very different. But it's possible for us to have a shallow faith where we believe that Jesus died for our sins, but actually we still find our significance and our security to be grounded in our career or our financial worth, maybe in others' approval like Jonah did, or in the comfort of human relationships. Rather, it's a good thing for us that he is the God of the second chance. Maybe like Jonah, others people's opinions of us really matters. We feel God speaks to us or ask us to speak to somebody else about him, but we're like, it's going to be embarrassing and I don't want to be awkward, and what if they just like don't hang out with me after I say it? We care too much about their opinion of us. Because don't we think that God knows what it is to feel the pain of rejection of people that he wants to love him? He knows that pain. Whatever our idol of choice, it will define reality for us. We'll start thinking, I'll be happy when, or I'll be secure when, or I'll be successful when. Seeing our sinfulness is often a pretty brutal experience, but it's only when we grasp how great our need is for God by doing that that we experience the freedom in knowing that our security is now, and our happiness is now, and our success is now because of what he has done for us. You know, when Jonah prays, he mentions himself 24 times in his prayer. It's pretty clear that Jonah's life is very much all about Jonah. But God is the God of the second chance for him, and he is this God of the second chance for us. And the merciful God works patiently with Jonah, and he works patiently with us, and he sees how flawed and how clueless we are, and he gradually wants us to understand in a fuller and more beautiful way the depth of God's love for us and his grace for all of his creation. So what is it God's stirring our hearts on? What do we need to let go of so that God can really get a hold of us and shape us and help us to understand his grace more? What idols have that we need to ask him to break in and tear down and replace with his glorious love and mercy for us? Because as we see, as we work through this book, we've got another 2 weeks to kind of hit the third and the fourth chapters. We see God teach Jonah so much more. We see God teach Jonah that he's got a lot still to learn. And that's a helpful lesson to us too, to understand that God's love and grace, to get that at a fundamental and foundational level to us as part of our identity, it's usually a pretty lengthy process. So we can have some grace for ourselves in continuing to keep coming back for those second chances with God when we know that we haven't got it right. But what we need to do is follow Jonah into the last section of his prayer. And we need to turn our hearts to grateful praise to God, just as Jonah did. Because he is the God of the second and the third and the thousandth chance for us. Jonah knew he couldn't save himself, that no one else could save him. Only God could save him. He says, salvation is from the Lord. He's quoting another psalm. It's in Psalm 3, verse 8, and Psalm 37, verse 39. But he's saying, if someone is saved, it comes exclusively from God. It comes only by God's doing. We cannot save ourselves. So Jonah, in the worst of his despair, with no assurance of ever actually making it out of this fish, turns to praise. He has a change of heart. He shouts his praise to God, and he makes promises about worshipping God with a true heart. And this is actually Jonah's moment of deliverance. It's not being puked back up by the fish. It's this moment right here where Jonah acknowledges his need of God and his salvation again. Salvation comes from the Lord. And salvation belongs to God, and that means it isn't partly from God and partly from you. It's all a grace gift from God. And we can know that our identity as a Christian is received from God and not achieved by us. We receive it, we don't achieve it. That means our performance doesn't matter because God's love for us is so great. That we are fully received and accepted on the basis of everything that Christ has already done for us. Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that we are adopted into a family and loved with the unconditional love of God. We are loved by a parent. We're not just shown conditional kindness by some kind of kind employer or a ruler. We are loved with a parental depth of love. So our security no longer rests on our performance. And we can know that the love of Christ gives us the most fundamental source of our self-worth we could ever look for, one that none of our idols can ever compare to. Because unless we acknowledge how brutally costly Christ's sacrifice was for us on the cross, the sacrifice God made of himself for us, we will never lovingly, willingly, and gratefully serve him without measuring it against the cost to us. When we understand his grace, that we don't get what we deserve, that he gets what we deserve because of his generosity, it leads us to a changed life in gratitude. Tim Keller, in a great book that I'd really recommend to you called The Prodigal Prophet, says this: if your compassion is going to resemble God's, you must abandon a cozy world of self-protection. God's compassion meant he could not stay perched above the circle of the earth and simply feel bad for us. He came down. He took on human nature. He literally stepped into our shoes and into our condition and problems, and he walked with us. Perhaps hearing that generates a feeling of guilt or shame in you for the times that you've done a Jonah, when he felt God nudging you to crack on and share his message of love and grace, and you've just kind of gone, it's not for me, send somebody else. Times that you've heard God, but you've kind of chosen not to. Heard him challenge you on your stuff that you need to deal with, or to speak to somebody perhaps, but then you procrastinate so long that the opportunity has passed you by. Maybe you feel you've not been running, but you've just not been embracing the fullness of where he's led you to. Maybe there's people for you that you have placed outside of God's reach by your own judgments. Jonah had certainly made the whole city of Nineveh outside of God's remit. Maybe it's time to invite God to really soften your heart again to the people that you think are beyond his grab. The people that you know need to come to love him for themselves and to know how loved and cherished they are by him. And start really praying for those people again, for opportunities for God to use you to break into their lives and show his love and his mercy there. Because God's ruling all those people back in. Are we investing in the places that he has called us to be? Are we asking him to give us the love for the people that we find there that is like his love? Are we longing to see kingdom breakthrough there, longing to bless? And if that leaves in us a sense of guilt and regret, well, God is the God of the second and the third and the thousandth chance for us. Don't let that regret cripple you or rule you out from being used by God. But pass them all to Jesus. He doesn't want them to be something that you stumble over, and receive a fresh start that he's given you. Even if your sins were 100 times what they are, they're still going to be no match for his mercy. Let's allow an acceptance of his grace to start abolishing some of that fear in us. Because God is the God of the second chance, and he trusts you to carry this message of love and acceptance and grace and mercy into his broken world. God restores you and returns you to ministry. We've seen Abraham fleeing to Egypt, where he lies about his wife, and God gives him a second chance. We see Jacob lying to his father, Isaac, and then God restores him and builds the nation of Israel from him. We see Moses kill a man and leg it from Egypt, and yet God calls him back to lead his people. For us, we see the example of Peter denying Jesus 3 times, having the opportunity to tell about Jesus and not, and Jesus meeting with him and restoring him and commissioning him with his second chance to go and shepherd his people, to go and build his church. God is the God of the second chance. Jonah knew it, and it equipped him for what we see in chapter 3 next week, when God does a mighty work through him. God is the God of the second chance. We wouldn't be here without God's second chances for us. And it's never too late for us to be who we might have been. Our disobedience isn't the final chapter with God, because we're a forgiven people. So don't let the failings of your past block you from how he's going to want to use you in future. Because we worship the God of the second and the third and the fourth and the thousandth chance. And that God asks us to participate with him in his mission to a whole bunch of people that need those chances. So let's join together in praying to God that he will soften our hearts to those that need to hear his message of grace for them. Those who are perishing without him. Let's ask him to show us what they look like from his perspective. Perhaps we need to repent of times where we have just not trusted God to want the best for us, or felt like he might leave us hanging. We need to just acknowledge that he is the God of power and authority, and he loves us. Perhaps God's been prodding us on some idols that we've been allowing to take his place, and they've been blocking some of our understanding of his love for us because of that. Perhaps this is the wake-up call for us, that we have been running from God. And we need to realise that we need to meet with him in a place of his mercy, to cry out to him to rescue us and trust that he is going to do it. And maybe to claim for the first time, and maybe to claim for the 100th time, that Jesus has died in our place. He's paid the penalty of our sins so that we can be free to love and worship God and to come into his presence again. Dearly beloved children of God, free from anything that might separate us from him. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to just finish there. Lord God, I thank you that you are the God of generosity. You are the God of mercy. You are the God of grace. Father, we just lift to you all the stuff that is being stirred in our hearts today. We say, will you move by your spirit, Lord? Will you stir our hearts? Will you prod us on the things that you need to bring challenge through? And then, Lord, would you flood us by your spirit with your encouragement and your mercy? Father, we thank you that we receive a completely undeserved level of love and mercy and grace from you. Father, we thank you that it is always your heart to lead us back into relationship and family. So, Father, where we have missed opportunities to share that love with others, where our love for them hasn't been bigger than our fear of our own awkwardness, Father, we are repentant. We are sorry for the missed opportunities to share your incredible love. But, Lord, we thank you that you give us another go. You get pick us up and send us again and say, go back out there and show the world how much I love them. But do it knowing how much I love you. So, Father, would you teach us more and more every day what it is to be loved and to be treasured by you? Would you give us a passion for your word, that we would stand as people strong and strengthened with the courage and the boldness that you give us? And would we be active demonstrators of your love and your mercy and your justice to this world? Amen.